going into lesson three today in our discussion on the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. For the sake of review, which is always a good thing to do, we started on Monday by talking about, the nature of the Holy Spirit as he moves into our lives. Yesterday, we talked about the witness of the Holy Spirit, which really focuses on what happens when the Spirit of God touches the life of an individual, the spirit of a person. And today, we're going to be talking about the result of that touching of God's life with our life and how that works itself out. And we want to emphasize again today what we said yesterday. You don't start out here, as is the temptation, to talk about the qualities of the Christian life and what it is that makes us Christian, because that's not where it begins. To repeat, the initiative, we believe, is with God. Christianity is a revealed religion. He comes to us. He makes the first move. He does call for a response out of us. We call that faith. And then out of that will come the kind of things we're going to be talking about today. Another way I like to illustrate this with a symbol is to say that if this circle represents God, he moves into the life of the believer or the Christian community. And we sometimes use the term the grace of God. He takes the initiative. He calls forth from us a response that we sometimes call faith. That we just don't sit there doing nothing, but he gives us the potential for responding in faith. And the moment that happens, you discover that there is a world out here of other people. And God tells us that we are to move out in love. And that's when we talk, as we will today, about the kind of fruits of the Spirit that should characterize the life of the individual Christian and the life of the Christian church as we move in that direction. Many people would like to keep it right here, a nice little cozy relationship, my God and I, and not get beyond that. It does not work that way. Again, I emphasize the fact that if you try that, your Christian life soon withers up and loses its meaning. One of my favorite illustrations is the one about the old Negro preacher who liked to illustrate his point. And he was talking about this one evening to a group as they were gathered around the campfire, and he simply reached with his stick into the fire and moved one of the coals aside. And they watched how it quickly grew black when it was not in contact with the others. And the point that he was making to them was that you just simply cannot maintain the Christian life in isolation. And as I said to you yesterday, the same thing is true of a local congregation. When you think of your own local needs first, and then of benevolence as kind of an afterthought, you are in trouble, and you are on the way to becoming cold and black and dark. And we must remember we are called for a purpose. So that's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to be saying that when the Spirit of God touches our spirit, a relationship is established, and out of that relationship, we are thrust out into the lives of other people. And we're going to talk about it today in terms of what are called the fruits of the Spirit, and these are outlined for us in chapter 5 of the book of Galatians. So if you will turn to that with me. And what we're going to be doing today is a very simple thing. We're going to be doing some word study. We're going to be taking these fruits of the Spirit one by one and sort of looking at them and asking, how does this apply to me as an individual Christian, and how does it apply to the Christian church? And to get the full context, let me ask if someone would please read from verse 16 of chapter 5 all the way to the end of the chapter, 16 through 26. And if we could have it out of the Revised Standard, that would be preferable.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another.
Okay. In order to set the tone for what we're going to be doing the next couple of days now, let me sort of summarize it this way. Today we are going to be talking about the fruits of the Spirit. And you might, just for the sake of a quick summary in your mind, remember that the fruits of the Spirit are for all in the church. And tomorrow we're going to be talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Tomorrow and Friday we'll be getting into such things as wisdom, knowledge, prophecy, speaking in tongues, service, administration, all the things that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and also Romans 12. But there we will learn that the gifts of the Spirit are for individuals in the church. So the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on, are intended for all of God's children. No matter who you are, no matter how many talents you might have, no matter what your gifts might be, the things that we're talking about today are for all of God's children in the church. And I add this as a very important part of it, because that underscores again the idea you don't live in isolation. So fruits are for all in the church. Tomorrow, we'll talk about the fact that God gifts. He gives us gifts individually for use. But again, it is within the church and for the sake of the world around us. Okay, then, with that as background, let's simply take these words one by one and talk about how they ought to be characteristics of the believers and of the Christian church. And what you're going to notice today is that we will spend more time on the first fruits of the list, for the simple reason that as you move on through the list, you find that some of the things that we talk about later sort of dovetail with things that appear earlier in the list. So there isn't really that much more to say about that. But we begin with the fruit of love. I like what Martin Luther says in his commentary on Galatians. It would have been enough to mention the single fruit of love, for love embraces all the fruits of the Spirit. So Luther recognizes that you don't put love at the end of this list, because love is the gateway to the other fruits of the Spirit. Last week when we were talking about the book of Amos in this room, we mentioned basically the same idea, that the relationship of the people with God was number one. And out of that, Amos could go on and talk about the life that they should live. And we mentioned last week the fact that, and I'm sure this has occurred to you, that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, are set up in the order in which they appear for a very important reason. In other words, you can't begin with the third commandment or shuffle the order of the commandments so that the first commandment comes second or fifth or tenth, because that destroys the whole idea. The first commandment is a gateway commandment. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the relationship. And only after you establish the relationship, the covenant idea, can you go on and talk about the other nine commandments. Luther says it's the same way with this list of the fruits of the Spirit. You must begin with the quality of love, and only then can you go on to talk about joy, peace, patience, and what have you. Now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Christian love was thought by the early Christians to be so unusual that they had to, in effect, find a new word, or more correctly, find a seldom used word and fill it with new meaning. The English language, as has probably been pointed out to you in studies on love before, is really bereft of a richness compared to some other languages of the world. The Greeks had the advantage of using a number of different words to express love. In English, we might say, I love the mountain scene, or I love my dog, or I love the book I'm reading right now, or I love my wife, or I love God, and we use the word love to express that wide variety of relationships. The Greeks had an advantage over us because they would use different words. For example, eros described love between the sexes. And at one time, a very wholesome and a very good word. Eventually, it came to describe a rather lustful relationship. And so today, even in English, we have the idea of erotic love, which comes from the Greek idea of eros. They had another word, philia, which described friendship. That person, and as someone has pointed out, in the course of a lifetime, you probably will only collect 3 or at most 4 really good friends. And the mystery of good friendship is something that you and I can't plumb. And yet, you look back over life and you can usually name 3 or 4 people and you say, now they are really good friends. And the Greeks had a word to describe that kind of comradeship, the esprit de corps, the mutual respect and love you have for that special small group of people, non-sexual, but very definitely a love of affection. And then they had another word, storge, which described love within the family, love that develops over a long period of time simply because you live together and learn to love and respect each other. Now, the problem for the early Christians was this, that they felt that Christian love, that is, the love generated from the cross of Jesus Christ, was so unique and so unusual that they had to somehow come up with a different word. So what they did, in effect, was to take a seldom used Greek word, agape, and they filled it with new meaning. And then as they went out into the Greek world, they said, this is what we mean by Christian love. I like the definition Barclay gives of agape. He said, it is the spirit in the heart which will never seek anything but the highest good for its fellow man. It does not matter how its fellow men treat it. It does not matter what and who its fellow men are. It does not matter what their attitude is to it. It will never seek anything but their highest and their best good. Now we stumble, we fall, we fail, and yet that is the ideal of Christian love, a self-giving love. Some of you may have read the book by the chaplain at Princeton University, Ernest Gordon, who was a prisoner during World War II, and wrote, I suppose you might call it historical biography or something like that, or not historical biography, but a historical novel is really what it amounts to, based really on a factual situation, and I suppose something added to it, but at least he went through the experience, which was later put into a movie and kind of romanticized and called The Bridge Over the River Kwai. The book is called The Valley of the Kwai. And in the book he describes what happened during the course of time in the Japanese prison camp in the Burmese jungles, I think it was, or Thailand. At any rate, at the beginning of their incarceration, he talks about the complaining, the bitterness, the anger among the prisoners, the tremendous animosity toward their Japanese captors and so on. But then he says, through the influence of some Christians in the group, and through the influence of some Bible study groups, a leaven began to spread in the camp until many lives in that terrible situation were turned about in the direction of Christian love. And one illustration in particular, I think, has always exemplified for me the idea of agape. He says that one day, a very stern and a very heartless guard determined that a shovel was missing. And his assumption was that one of the captives had sold the shovel to a native through the fence in exchange for an egg or something, protein to eat. So the guard lined them all up against the wall, and he demanded one by one that the confessor, or that the one who had done this, step forward and confess that he had sold one of the shovels for some food. And no one stepped forward. He kept making the demand more and more stern. No one stepped forward. Very angry, probably a bit drunk, picked up his rifle and said, "All right, if that's the way you men are going to be, I'm going to shoot you one by one." So he cocked his gun, or rather loaded his rifle, aimed it at the first man, and was about to shoot when down the line, a young man stepped forward. And in anger, the guard lifted his gun over his head and brought the butt down over the head of the soldier and killed him instantly on the spot, and then walked away. Gordon says the other soldiers gathered around and had a hard time believing that their comrade had actually sold one of the shovels to one of the natives. They cared for him, and then they gradually went back to work and discovered that the guard had miscounted and that there were no shovels missing. And they began to think then about what their friend, a fellow prisoner, had done to save the lives of all the men standing in line in front of him, that he had really taken the rap for all of them. And as Gordon says, he learned something then about what the New Testament meant when it talked about this special, very special quality called Christian love. The idea then is that love is a part of one's very being. The New Testament describes God in this way: God is love. And so we ought to be able to say of another believer, so-and-so is love. Their life, spite again of stumbling and failing, through their life there comes that quality of self-giving love. Christian love is the opposite of "you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours." Very easy to love people who are lovely, who are deserving, and who are grateful. But Christian love, in the New Testament sense, is to love the unlovely and the undeserving and the ungrateful. Now, it's hard for us to realize, I think, how revolutionary this idea was in the first century world. One of the popular philosophies of that time was Stoicism. And the idea of the Stoics and of leaders like Epictetus among them was that the way you handle life is really to rise above it. In other words, don't express too much affection, and don't be overcome with sorrow. If someone close to you dies, it's a sign of weakness if you weep and if you show any kind of a remorse over their death. So the ideal of life is to rise above that, because the gods dwell above feelings, either feelings of joy or sorrow. And the ideal in life then is to become dispassionate and don't get involved at the feeling level. There's something evil about that. Now comes this revolutionary idea sweeping through the first century world, carried by apostles and prophets and ordinary Christians, who are saying that there is one, God Himself, who came among us and who died on the cross, who gave His life for us. Yesterday, when we were talking about, during the discussion period, someone mentioned that we sometimes confuse the theology of glory with the theology of the cross. And that's exactly the point. We stand over here with the theology of the cross. Christian love springs from the cross and flows out through the life of God's people. I've often challenged people to sit down sometime, preferably in block of time when you can read many chapters at one time, in fact, even the whole gospel, and to go through the New Testament and notice the number of times that Jesus stops what he's doing and shows concern for an individual who needs him. It's like one professor once said, the story of my life is a story of interruptions. And if you want to understand Christian love, then look at the life of Jesus in terms of the interruptions and what he does with them. And again, you find that that concern goes out for the individual. Now he's busy preaching, and there's someone over there, they're kicking the dust in his face and saying, in effect, you're blind, and you've sinned in some way, and you're being judged for that, so forget about him. But Jesus hears Bartimaeus, and he goes over there and restores his sight. The woman taken in adultery, he's got time for her. There's a crowd around Jesus, and suddenly he stops, sensing that power, as the text says, has gone forth. And the disciples are saying, what do you mean? Now look at the crowds pressing in on you. What are you worried about? Power has gone forth. And he senses there the need of that woman who reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. And it goes all the way to the cross, where he sees his mother and John and shows that same individual care. Now, if you can imagine what it would be like to be living in that first century world where you're being taught over and over again that the secret is to withdraw and to rise above the feeling level, in a world where you don't sense much love and care, here comes this idea, you know, about Christ who touched the untouchable and who loved the unlovely and who healed the sick. And imagine how that would have gripped your heart as you heard about how he cared. And then as you see that in the lives of other believers. So this is the idea of Christian love. Colossians chapter 3. Put on compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. One added thought. You and I run into people, and maybe we've used the same excuse ourselves by saying, well, I'm not very talented. I'm one of those one-gift people that Jesus talks about. And often Christians use that as an excuse for getting off the hook. Well, no matter how lacking you may feel in talent, you have been promised the gift of love. And you have the responsibility and the great privilege of letting that magnificent love of God flow through that one talent which you may have. Chances are you've got more talents than that, but often we use that as an excuse to get ourselves off the hook. Secondly, the quality of joy. Again, a very interesting word. It was the usual Greek greeting when you would meet someone. In effect, you would say, joy be with you, like our saying, have a good day. But again, in the New Testament, it takes on a very deep and specific meaning. Again, Martin Luther says, God hates dreary doctrine, gloomy and melancholy thought. God likes cheerful hearts. He did not send his son to fill us with sadness, but to gladden our hearts. Now, Luther is like a lot of preachers. He didn't always take his own advice. And so there were those dark and gloomy days. And, of course, one of the classic stories about Luther is the time when Katie came finally all dressed in black one morning, and he looked at her and says, well, now, what on earth is the matter with you? And she said, well, somebody must have died the way you've been acting lately. And I guess by her symbolic dress, she finally got through him. He was indeed living with gloomy and melancholy thought. There's need for balance in the Christian life. Correct doctrine, no matter how pure, without contagious joy of the gospel, can kill a congregation. Just as a lot of superficial joy without correct and concern for doctrine can also destroy a congregation. Very important to keep these things in balance. But how many times have people been turned off because all they sense in us individually or in a congregation is a concern that our doctrine be correct. And they don't feel what our longshoreman friend told us last night about how he welcomes people in his church. When God's Spirit fills your life and the life of a congregation, there is taken on an infectious cheerfulness. And I suppose one of the greatest compliments that someone could pay to you would be to say, what is it that's so different about your life? What is it that you've got that I haven't got? Again, looking specifically at the word joy, we learn from the Greek, comes from the same root as the word we translate into the English language as grace. What that means is that joy and grace are very closely tied together. And I think it's good to point that out, because that means that joy indeed is not a superficial thing, but it's something that goes to the core of your life. You might say that a joyful person is a gracious person, a person full of grace. We talked yesterday about the crises that come to us in the course of life. Very interesting discussion. And I, as a pastor, and I know the other pastors and all of you, have experienced this in a number of settings, where someone who's gone through a series of terrible crises comes through it with a sense of great joy. Now, how many times haven't you been into a sick room or visited someone who's been through the worst of life and come away with a feeling that they gave more to you than you gave to them? And that's what we mean by New Testament grace and joy as it penetrates to the core of life. Let me emphasize now just one aspect of it, which carries on from what I just said, and that is that it is a joy that we have in spite of circumstances. In the Epistle of James, it says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Another good example is the Epistle to the Philippians, which we believe was written by Paul near the end of life while he was in prison. And yet it is the most joyful of all the things we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Joy is just popping up all over the place. When I was a kid taking care of the garden, I used to curse at the quackgrass, and yet it was an interesting weed, wasn't it? Because it grows underground and it pops up unexpectedly all over the place. And positively, I see that in the Epistle to the Philippians. All over the place, joy is popping up, in spite of the fact that Paul should have been very melancholy and very dismal as he daily wondered whether he was going to have any more time on this earth. So that's the kind of joy we're talking about here. Or another good reference, the way Phillips paraphrases Romans 5:2. He says, "This doesn't mean, of course, that we have only a hope of future joys. We can be full of joy here and now, even in our trials and troubles." That's New Testament joy. In other words, it isn't just a matter of saying that this is my life and there is one segment in my life which I would describe as joy. Not at all. Instead, the idea is this, that there is joy and grace at the core of life, a gift of the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, and that permeates out into all of life. Or I like the weaving example. A lot of you have gotten into weaving this week, and to watch a thread as it makes its way all the way through a pattern from one end to the other. That's the idea of joy. It follows your life through and becomes apparent in many different ways. I like this little quotation I just picked up the other day. "The great person is one who does not lose his child's heart, that accent of joy and happiness that God wants us to have throughout life." The third quality is the quality of peace. My clock tells me that if you spend a half an hour on two fruits of the Spirit, you're not going to get the nine. We may have to hold one or two for tomorrow. Well, let's see how it goes. Peace. Again, in the early Christian church in the first century, it is the universal search. In popular Greek use, they thought of peace as being primarily the time between the wars. In philosophy, It was thought to be serenity, tranquility, and the quiet mind. In other words, it was security. We know something about that in our setting too, don't we? The search for security. And if people ask the question, where can I find peace? Again, the answer was be indifferent and be independent. One of the Greek philosophers said that peace is the absence of pain in the body or trouble in the mind. And if you can get free from either of those, then you will find peace. And well, goodness only knows, the search for peace in our culture, peace of mind, security, getting away from it all, we see it all over the place. But the Christian is something very different. It's contentment at the core of one's life. I am told that there are places in the ocean, in the depths, that are absolutely still, even though a typhoon may be raging on the surface. In one of his books, Henry Nouwen asks this pointed question, is there a still point, a quiet stream at the core of your life? That's the quality of peace, where the deepest issues have been settled, so that even though there may be a lot of turmoil on the surface, that fundamental issue, the cross, justification, peace with God, that has been settled. And I suppose Luther, even though he had his ups and downs, would indeed always come back to that. I have been baptized. I have been nailed to the cross with Christ. I've been buried with him by baptism into his death. And again, we want to emphasize, as we did with joy, that peace is not the absence of conflict and turmoil, but very often a security in the midst of conflict and turmoil. You remember the idiot sign a few years ago, if you are calm, cool, and collected while everyone else is frustrated, anxious, and worried, then you just don't understand the situation. We'd say quite the opposite, that maybe the Christian would be only the only one who would. Many years ago, as a young student, I remember treasuring a little book called What Jesus Means to Me. And any of you recall that one? Goko wrote it, and it was a real devotional treasure. And I recall one illustration in particular that was beneficial in understanding peace, where he talks about a painting contest where artists were encouraged to depict their idea of peace. And many of them sent in typical peaceful scenes. And I remember he described one which would be a little bit like Lake Holden up there in the hill, with its pristine beauty. And in the picture, the little lake in the mountains, absolutely calm. The tall pines were standing stately, not a breeze in the air. Across the lake is a little log cabin, smoke going straight up in the air. And that was that artist's idea of peace. He didn't win the contest. The winner was one who pictured stormy sky and strong mountains and a gushing stream which flowed down, and the water spewing in all different directions and foaming. And then out over this stream hangs a branch, and at the end of the branch, a little bird is building a nest. Won the contest. And the point that Gockel makes is that this is what we think of as Christian peace, not in the absence of conflict, but a quality that God gives us in the midst of conflict. Patience. I like to sometimes illustrate this backwardly by a story about a Roman Catholic priest who, upon his ordination, was sent to a very desperate little town in the Badlands of South Dakota, and the bishop sent him out there, and at the end of the first year, the bishop thought, well, I'll get a report from him like all the other priests that have preceded him, asking if he can't move, because he just can't take it in that small town. He'll lose patience very quickly. Well, at the end of the year, Father Ryan sent back his report, and it was very positive. He said, I like it here, and I'd love to stay on for a little while longer. So the bishop thought, well, he certainly won't take it more than 2 years. End of the second year, same report of contentment and great patience, and he liked it there, and it just kept going on year after year. And finally, after about 10 or 15 years, the bishop thought, well, now maybe that priest had discovered something out there that I can teach other priests so they can learn patience too. So he took a trip out there, and as he drove into the town, it was indeed as desperate as he had remembered it. No businesses left in town except a saloon. The church was falling apart. The mass, where the rectory where the priest was living, needed paint. The front step was rickety. Bishop walked up, knocked on the door. Father Ryan opened the door, welcomed him in. Look of great contentment and peace on his face. They sat down, talked for a long time. And all this time, the bishop was trying to figure out, now, what is it that makes him so patient and content here in this terrible situation? And he couldn't figure it out. And so finally he said, well, Father Ryan, I must be more direct with you. I've been trying to figure out why you're so patient here in this place. What is it that makes you so content? And Father Ryan said, well, I wish you would ask sooner. It's very simple. He said, all that I need is my rosary and a glass of wine. The bishop said, boy, that's fantastic. You mean to say that all you need to keep you content here year after year is your rosary and a glass of wine? He said, that's exactly right. And the bishop said, boy, I'd certainly like to taste some of your wine. And Father Ryan said, well, certainly. Hey, rosary, bring two glasses of wine. About the ecumenical spirit that is that you can now tell that joke to priests and they'll laugh with you. Well, that's not quite what we mean by New Testament patience. Literally translated, patience could be translated long-suffering or long-tempered. It comes close to the idea of Christian love. It's patience with people and events, no matter how impossible they may be. And it's a restraint that keeps you from reacting until you know it is the right moment. I'd like to emphasize that last part of it. The patience to wait for the right moment. And this is very different from our normal understanding of patience, because we kind of say that some people are more patient by nature. You've got the hot tomato over here and the cool cucumber over here, and we say, all right, this person is patient. It's not the New Testament idea, because both may be wrong. Patience is to understand when is the right moment to act and to be willing to do so, and to wait for that moment, but not to wait too long, and to have that, you might say, sense of timing. Patience, in other words, with a purpose. Someone has put it this way: patience is not passive. On the contrary, it is active and it is strength. I like the words of Dryden when he once said, beware the fury of a patient man. And that's the New Testament idea, that being willing to wait for the moment and then to act, and to act decisively. It also has to do with having the power to see things through to their conclusion. Anyone can start anything, but the patient person, the deliberate person, is the one that will see it through to an end. I saw this especially when I was teaching junior college students. You have part of every class. Wow, would they get off to a flying start. In the first 3 or 4 weeks, their assignments were done on time. They were doing straight-A work. It was really beautiful. And then it went like that. It wasn't because they lacked intellectual capability. They lacked the patience to carry through week in and week out to see it to its end. The Chinese have a proverb, patience is power. With time and patience, the mulberry leaf becomes silk. Well, let's skip a few things here and go to kindness. Another fruit of the Spirit for all of us is kindness. In his commentary on Galatians, Plummer says that kindness is the sympathetic kindliness or sweetness of temper which puts others at their ease and shrinks from giving pain. Especially the thought, it puts others at their ease. Isn't it nice to come into someone's presence where you can be at ease and be yourself? That's the idea of kindness here. Pastors have a problem with this because some people tend to elevate them to a higher step. And so they find it difficult sometimes to relate to certain people in the congregation. Sometimes it's the fault of the pastor. They kind of enjoy being up there. But some people just won't let them get close. And I talk to pastor after pastor who will say that in the course of time, the people they really appreciate in the parish are those where they can go without making a formal call, sit down, kick off their shoes, and feel like they're being treated like a fellow human being. And I think all of us long for that kind of acceptance. And the gift of being able to accept people like that, or the fruit, is what is here called kindness. Love, in 1 Corinthians 13 we read, is patient and kind. As you can well imagine, my work takes me into situations where I see the most glaring lack of kindness in the church you can possibly imagine, because that's when I'm often called in, when things are at their worst. And I could tell you stories that almost make your hair stand on end, of anger and hostility within the life of a congregation, or between the pastor and people, or between people in a congregational setting. And sometimes the worst examples of lack of kindness are seen exactly where we would hope for the opposite. One of the books I've been reading this week is about the early Christian leader, Heyer, who traveled up and down the length and breadth of colonial America, went to India, traveled through Minnesota for a time as an itinerant missionary. And sometimes we look back in those old days and think that was the glorious days of the church. Those early believers in North America, they were such wonderful Christians. Read some of the books, and you find that the anger and hostility was really terrible. So we need to keep lifting this up to the surface and reminding ourselves that God wants to give us the fruit of kindness. It's not very good poetry, but I like this little line. Don't be too harsh with the man who sins, or pelt him with word and stone, unless you are sure, yes, very sure, that you have no sins of your own. For you know, perhaps, if the tempter's voice had whispered as soft to you as it did to him when he went astray, it might cause you to stumble too. The need for kindness. Let's try to take at least one more. Goodness. I'll be very brief on that, because if you were to look this, make a study of this in commentaries, you'd find that most of the commentators are very brief too. The reason is because kindness and goodness are really very close to one another, as far as we can determine in the Greek understanding for the New Testament. And most of your commentaries will simply say that for the Christian, we should be good for something. We often look at someone or judge them by saying, so-and-so is good for nothing. And the opposite ought to be true for the believers. Everyone should be good for something. And again, based on our relationship to Jesus Christ. One more. Faithfulness. I don't know why I bothered to write. You can't read it anyway, can you? Faithfulness. The idea of consistency. Just before I was ordained, Dr. Arden, one of our professors who could really catch our attention at times, knew that there we sat, a class of 70 people, and we all had that idealistic picture in our mind that we're going to go out and there's never in the world been a group of pastors like this class. Really going to turn the world upside down. We're going to go out and organize churches, and people will be flooding in, hanging out the windows and whatnot. And he must have sensed that. Because one day he looked at us just before graduation and said, fellas, you are going to be on your knees again and again through the years, thanking God for those faithful few. And how right he was. How right he was. faithfulness, consistency, following through. Have you ever heard of the 80-20 rule? It's interesting if you apply that. 20% of the people do 80% of the work in the church. 20% of the people give 80% of the income. And you can carry this into all kinds of ridiculous situations. You use 20% of your recipes for 80% of your cooking. And that 20-80 thing, it just follows. I'm amused by that because my mother had just gone into a nursing home and she was a collector of recipes. And I am sure that we had to dispose of, how many thousand, Corrine? About 5,000 recipes. And yet my mother never looked at a recipe. She just threw things together, probably 10 or 15 basic recipes in her mind. Well, we do thank God for those faithful few. And you can apply this in your way. I'll apply it in mine, but I think it fits in most occupations. When a pastor first comes to a parish, you are often impressed by certain people. And they slap your back and they tell you that, boy, they're going to be with you and they're going to support you all the way. And you think, wow, here's one of the faithful few. And more often than not, you discover that they're gone after a few weeks. And then you find the quiet ones, the ones you know are praying with you and for you for the life of the congregation, the ones who stick with you when the going gets tough. I like the tribute one pastor gave to a lay leader in his congregation. He looked at that man once as we were standing together and he said, "He keeps on going when the others have given up." And what a beautiful tribute that was to him. I think that captures the idea of faithfulness, being willing to follow through. The words of Jesus, "He was faithful in a little, in a very little, is faithful also in much." It is said of Michelangelo that when he came down from one of his works of art, he looked up and he was disappointed by the shape of the nose on the face of one of the characters. And he was about to go back up and correct it. And his assistant said, "That's ridiculous. No one else will notice it." And Michelangelo says, "I will." And went back up and had to correct it. That's the idea of faithfulness. Polycarp, at the time of his death, said, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who has saved me?" Faithfulness even unto death. Well, I think we'll save the last two to begin for tomorrow. We're down to coffee time, and I want to spend a little more time, especially on the one called self-control, because I think that needs a little more accent than we're able to give it this morning. So we'll do that tomorrow and then move quickly on to the gifts of the Spirit. In the minutes that are left, do you want to react or share or tell me I've got the wrong slant on one or the other or what have you? I'd be happy to have any kind of reaction. I hope all of you recognize that much of what any teacher does is a matter of opinion, and that my opinion is strictly that, and that you may have a different slant on some of these things. But our attempt here is simply to try to open these things up and to be helpful. Any reaction, comments, questions? Yes.
When these are spoken of as fruits, I have the idea that they are a product of the Holy Spirit and maybe not something that we can decide to do. We can set ourselves in the place to receive from the Holy Spirit that fruit, but I don't know if I've tried to love, if I've been very successful at it without that.
Yeah. I agree. That's my concluding point when I get to the end of it, but I'm glad you bring it up now because some may not be with us tomorrow. It is, they have the idea that this is a tree and bears fruit. You know, and we may, I suppose we could put it this way, that we may seek to be more open and cooperative or what have you in spite of our failing. But I always like to say this, that those who show most evidence of fruitfulness in their lives are usually least conscious of it. And I've often said this too, that the longer people have been in the Christian experience, the less they talk about their experience of what they've done and so on. And the more reluctant they are to focus on that and simply to let the glory be given to God. And yet their life, in our judgment, may be full of fruit. I think that's a good point to emphasize here. Any others? Yes, please.
I don't have any problem with love and peace and kindness and faithfulness and goodness, but I'm having a problem with patience.
Yes.
It's sometimes difficult to not inject your own personality into any particular quality. But I have trouble even visualizing patience in the New Testament. I have trouble with it balancing off with the directives, the direction given by Christ for all of us to go. 2,000 years of patience, and congregations still sitting around and talking and discussing, and half the world still hungering. And there's something in there that strikes a bad balance in my mind, and undoubtedly a good portion of it is just me and my own particular makeup. But another portion of it is not. It's very real.
I would say that if the congregation is still sitting around talking about patience and the needs of the world, not doing anything, then they have missed the point of patience. As I see patience, it's a matter of coming to an understanding of, that we are the children of God by His grace, and then realizing that to act.
You said waiting until the right moment.
Yes.
It's a good portion of patience.
And sometimes that right moment is immediately. It dawns on me, someone needs my help. I may not be able to wait till tomorrow. In other cases, for example, to speak a word to someone, I may have to wait for a while until they are ready to hear a certain word. But if someone is lost or in need of my assistance, then the patient moment might be right now. It may mean, like Jesus said in one illustration, if there's something between you and a brother, leave your gift at the altar, go out and take care of that, and then come back and offer your gift. So that moment is absolutely right now. Can't put it off any longer.
I think that's where we really need God's help or the Holy Spirit within this, because I think we've all experienced where Satan can use that patience to make us too patient.
That's right.
And never talk to that person because
absolutely.
It's not quite the right time.
That's right. That's where you let it go way too long, right. and maybe miss the opportune moment.
I'm thinking of Jesus' parable of the vineyard, the owner renting it out to these renters who never would pay their rent, and the owner sending messengers, one after the other, many of them finally sending his own son. And you come to the conclusion, at least I do, that it was folly for the owner to say, well, now, I've just been sending messengers until now, workers, servants, but now I'm going to send my son, and they will respect him. By this time, when you've come to the end of the story, you know that they will not respect him, they will crucify him. Mm-hmm. And yet, it's this patience I find in God is hoping against hope. For repentance. God seeing both heaven and hell at the same time, not wanting anyone to go to hell, and wanting everyone to go to heaven. And He's willing to hope against hope and believe against hope that one more will be His forever. And so, right now, every one of us are here. Just because God has this kind of patience, He would have closed down the curtain, brought the curtain down on time way before we ever saw the first ray of sunshine in His life, if He hadn't had that kind of patience.
What you say calls to mind that other parable too, about the parable, the incident where Jesus says, put on manure for one more year, mm-hmm. and then if there's no fruit, that's it, that's the moment when patience ends.